1004 of the Pew Bibles and is Mark chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. And once again on page 1004 of the Pew Bibles. The calling of Levi. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, Jesus told him. And Levi got up and followed him. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, thank you for reading. It seems a very short reading today, but it's enough to keep us occupied, I can assure you. Just a word about the notices, the other side of our hymn sheet. Basic facts is coming up. There are some cards about that on the desk and on the chair at the back. If you want details of that, I do strongly recommend this refresher course or newcomer's course. Then something about the electoral roll. And then for our guests who are coming from Shropshire, I don't think I see them here. Are they here? I think not yet. They're supposed to be coming in a coach. Refreshments are down there, Johnny, if you could point that out to them when they arrive, otherwise they'll go away hungry. For the rest of us, our refreshments are in the same place, please, that is over there and over there. Well, now to get our wits together, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that at this lunch hour you will be pleased to do what you've done so often and to speak to us. We pray that your word may live, that it may do what you please today in our lives and in the lives of those who depend upon us. So please draw near to us as we draw near to you in the middle of a very busy day and speak clearly and reveal yourself to us, we pray, and especially your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen. Quite useful to have one's notes and not to leave them on the floor. Right, then let's turn to Mark chapter 2 and verse 13-14. Now, welcome to our Tuesday service and to refreshments afterwards. I think I made that plain. And let me give three of the briefest words of introduction, both if you happen to be new and if you're reasonably new. First, in this series on Tuesdays, we're going on a long and great journey. It could be the most important journey of your life. It's a journey of rediscovery. We're going through the Gospel of Mark to find out as best we can who Jesus was and therefore who Jesus is. In the literal sense of the word, we're looking to find out what on earth he was doing. So that's what we're doing on these Tuesdays. A long journey, and therefore, obviously, if you can be a regular, it's going to be much more helpful for you. Secondly, we're learning from a great teacher. Mark is not just a storyteller. I used to think that about the Gospels. He's not just an editor of other people's material. He has collected, indeed he has selected his stories, and he has cut out everything that is not necessary in order to show us who Jesus is and what he's come into the world to do. And usually we will find that his stories go in sections and that one theme runs through the section so that they are completely logical. And at the moment we're in the section at the beginning of chapter 2, which is, I hope, where you are, and from verse 1 to verse 17 it's all about forgiveness. And the concluding verse tells us what it's all about in verse 17. Jesus said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. And then an interesting turn of phrase, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. So although he does healing miracles, he's not come into the world to do those primarily, but to call sinful people into a new life. So we are, week by week, listening to a great teacher. I think that's very important to say. Not just stories that we have to interpret, but stories that carry with them their own interpretation if we read them and study them carefully. And then the third thing, by way of introduction, we're concentrating every Tuesday now on the great central figure. And Mark strips away everything in these stories in order to give us a clear view of Jesus of Nazareth. I therefore find myself intensely irritated when I read Christian commentaries and literature especially modern Christian commentaries and literature, which turn these stories into a kind of psychological case study. As though really, Levi is at the center of the picture, and we've got to understand him. Well, there's no evidence whatever that we know anything about Levi at all. As far as we know from the story, it's a fine day. He's sitting at the tax collector's booth. He's perfectly happy to be there. He has no psychological problems. Of course, this kind of thing is very easy to do, and it's also, I'm afraid, very easy to parody, and I often find myself tempted to do it. You know, the kind of thing at the breakfast table. Levi, I'm fed up with this dishonest way of life, my dear. Mrs. Levi, well, it pays the bills. Levi, well, I'm all churned up, you know. I feel unclean, like that leper. I must get some counseling. Mrs. Levi, well, Princess Anne says it's only wet people who get counseling, so I shouldn't do that. Levi, well, I tell you what, I'll go and hear this Jesus. He's making a great stir, and maybe he has something to say to me. And Mrs. Levi, ever the practical one, don't be late, dear. We're meeting our daughter's new in-laws at 5. Be sure to be back by then. Now, you'd be surprised today in a good deal of Christian literature how that kind of thing is attempted, for which we have not one jot or whit of evidence. So let's put that kind of nonsense on one side. All we have here is a corrupt civil servant in the government of Herod Antipas, notorious for fleecing people and perfectly happy to do so. And you will know in the city people who are evil and quite happy to be evil and have no intention of changing their ways. Now, I want you to focus on verse 14 today, because verse 14 has three great truths in this that hit us in the face, but they illustrate verse 10. I want to make these links all the way through because I think they're so important. And verse 10, perhaps we didn't have enough time to look at last week, but it tells us what this whole section is about. Verse 10, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority, not in heaven on the last day, but on earth now, to forgive sins. So what Mark is doing in this whole section is to illustrate the authority and power of Jesus to forgive sinners. And this story obviously fits into that particular order. So let's look at verse 14 then, in the light of verse 10. It's an illustration of the forgiveness of sins, which will turn out to be a great deal more complex than we might think. What is the first thing that hits us in the face as we look at verse 14? It is this, that Jesus has freedom to choose whomsoever he wills. Now, it's perfectly clear that this is an unexpected choice. One can't imagine Jesus gathering the disciples he's chosen already, the four fishermen, and saying to them, I want your help, friends. I'm proposing to enlarge our little circle. What do you think? I was thinking of Levi. Just imagine the shocked look on their faces. They would regard that as a grievous offense to the people and as near scandalous as you could be. And indeed, for Jesus to choose a man like Levi to be one of his disciples was to put the entire enterprise that he has begun at risk. No one's going to take him seriously if he calls a man like this to be one of his disciples. And what about the religious establishment? Well, this would just confirm their belief that Jesus is a maniac and not to be trusted at all. Now, this sovereign freedom to choose exactly who you want is something that any Bible reader knows is characteristic of the God of the Bible, the God of the Old Testament. It's never been a human possibility. Prime ministers can't choose their cabinet members. They may say they can. They may tell everybody loud and clear who they want to be their successor, but everybody is free to ignore that, and it's very unlikely that they can carry it out. No, none of us have the power to choose exactly what we want and to do exactly what we want. Indeed, our whole democratic system exists to make that an impossibility. The only people who can choose what they want to do and do exactly what they want to do are monsters and dictators. I was trying to think this morning, and I've sometimes had in my mind's eye in our society the really powerful figure who down the road here would be the headmistress of a large junior school. And the small girls and boys who come to school this morning regard her as having almost almighty power. She is a woman of great ability. She moves into the assembly hall in the morning. There's a lot of chattering and laughing and giggling. And the moment she's seen appearing in her gown, there's instant silence. And if Mabel down there starts giggling, she just raises an eyebrow and Mabel shuts up. Now, we've all seen that. We've all imagined that great power of the headmistress. But in fact, we all know that the moment she goes into her study, she's got a dream of building a new classroom block. She discovers when she does her letters and wants to carry out a purpose of this kind that everything is against her. The local education authority won't have it. The money isn't there. The moment they wanted to start, the builders went on strike. The parents didn't like it. Oh, and so on, you see. There are any amount of limitations so that this all-powerful figure in Assembly Hall, when it comes to actually carrying out her business, finds she is not free to do what she wants, but God is. And as a result, it is very, very startling. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, which is on page 1145. Now, here is Paul putting this truth in the starkest possible way, almost as though to humiliate the Corinthians and to startle us 20th century British people. He is pulling them down a peg, I suppose, because the Corinthian Christians, very gifted as they were swollen-headed. Verse 26, brothers, think of what you were when you were called, when you were converted, when you became Christians. Not many of you, it does not say, incidentally, not any of you, but not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth, out of the top drawer from the right school. Verse 27. And then three hammer blows. God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. And God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are. And that actually is what happened. So when you read some of the great anti-Christian orators of the first and second century, one of the points they make again and again is that this rabble called the Christian church couldn't harm a flea. Because what are they? They're people of no importance. Very few intellectual people amongst them, very few influential people, and very few people who have nobility or blue blood on their side. And that was true. So God has a very, very strange way of calling people to himself. If you, who sit here today, consider yourself to be a Christian, it is not because Almighty God saw in you a promising disciple. For we are all, without exception in our different ways, very, very bad risks. What this early story demonstrates is that God is pleased to call whomever he will, and sometimes to call the worst. Now, I don't want to get this wrong, you see. You could get this into a kind of inverted snobbery. God only calls the wicked, the rogues. It's not like that, is it? The four fishermen are perfectly decent people. It doesn't very much matter whether we're professors or prostitutes. Our problem is still just as great. We're all rogues, really, in God's sight. We're all sinful. We're all frail. We're all weak. It's very important to realize that, and to realize that what the old theologians call free grace is the only reason we're in the kingdom of God at all. When I was a teenager, I heard the gospel and responded. I often think to myself that some angel must have peeped over the parapet of heaven and said, Lord, don't touch that one. He's totally unreliable. If you knew the potential for messing up your kingdom that he has, you wouldn't call him. Perhaps you don't realize who he is and what he's capable of. I just find this very, very... It's dramatic, obviously. It's a particularly dramatic case. But it's here to teach us that God is free to choose whomever he will. That no one person is more of a problem to God than anybody else. You may be the righteous man in your office. You may be the rogue. As far as God sees you, you're all much of a muchness, and so am I. And as he went along, he saw this man and said, follow me, you're going to be a disciple. Jesus has the freedom to choose whom he will. That's what forgiveness means, sovereign, free grace. Secondly, Jesus has the power to liberate those he has chosen. Now, let me make clear a misunderstanding about forgiveness that goes very, very deep. Forgiveness is not, please listen to this, if your mind has wandered to the stock market or whatever, just come back, will you? Just pull your mind back. I know mine wanders even while I'm preaching sometimes. So I guess yours must wander while you're listening. It's amazing what you can think about while you're thinking, or you're supposed to be preaching on some transcendent issue. Forgiveness is not just a free pardon. It's not a wiping of the slate clean, an absolution. It's much more than that when you meet it in the Bible. You see that journalist who said to me on the opening day, are you willing to forgive the IRA? Now, in some ways, that's a very foolish question. First of all, I haven't been asked to forgive them. But you see, forgiveness does not mean my saying in a rather bland and casual way, oh, it doesn't matter. If we are to forgive someone, well, what's the good if they go and do it again the next day? That's always been the objection to Christian forgiveness. Why, you Christians go and you get absolution, you go and get pardon, you go and get your sins forgiven, and then you're free to do it exactly the same the next time. So let me make very plain from this story what every Bible student knows, that forgiveness in the Bible involves not only a free pardon, but deliverance from the past, liberation from the chains, emancipation from slavery to that old triumvirate of trouble, the world, the flesh, and the devil. You see, by nature, we're all in chains, and these chains have got us firmly in their grip, which is why our good resolutions are so ineffective. If this had been a kind of psychological drama, you see, Levi would have got up from the breakfast table, resolved to live a new life. Well, a fat lot of good that would do him. We've all been resolved to lead a new life, haven't we? I've been resolved many times to lead a new life and to put certain things in my life right that are not right. No, the world won't let us go, will it? The flesh won't let us go. The devil won't let us go. You know that if you've got children. Will the world let them go? The peer pressure at school is enormous, isn't it? They come to their mother and must have exactly the same things as the other kids. And they mustn't do what the other kids don't do. And we all must be the same. So to stand outside from that and become a Christian. Well, what happens in the office when you stand outside and become a Christian? Well, the world immediately wants to pull you back, doesn't it? The world's not going to let you go. You don't want to leave us. It's far too drastic. We're your friends. You'll soon give up this emotional enterprise. You couldn't keep up with that religious crowd if you tried. Anyhow, we've got the whole world, everybody else, in our clutches, and what makes you think you're any different? See, if this story, look at it in verse 14, is to be interpreted in human psychological terms, there's absolutely no chance of this man leaving behind a prosperous, wealthy life, which exactly suited him, and living a completely new life following Jesus Christ. I doubt if even the crowd would have allowed it. There's no possibility psychologically that that change, that transformation can take place. This command, then, to follow me is not to be understood as an invitation. You can take it or leave it. It's not to be understood even as a curt military order. The Greek pundits say that this word, come follow me, in chapter 1, verse 17, has the flavor of a military order. See, when God calls us, he's not giving us an option. He's giving us a command. But it's more than that. The command brings with it the power to obey it. That's what's so wonderful about the gospel. The gospel asks of us something that's an impossibility and then puts within us the power to obey it. The gospel is an impossible program. The gospel is asking something of you and me that we cannot possibly do. So when Christ comes to Matthew or anybody else and says, follow me, he must release them from the chains. He must cleanse them from the past. He must set them free. I was rather struck by that, you see, in our hymn. I didn't choose this hymn with it in mind, actually. But there it is in the fourth verse. It's not a hymn I've known very well, but when I was singing that first voice, or croaking it out, because I've got a bit of a cold today, I was very struck with the fact that the hymn writer was a good theologian, unlike many hymn writers today. Lord, I was dead. I could not stir. You see, unless God gives me a resurrection power, I'm not going to live. My lifeless soul to come to thee. I couldn't do that. But now, since thou hast quickened me, I rise from sin's dark sepulchre. Or in the words of another great hymn, blessings abound. Where'er he reigns, the prisoner leaps to loose his chains. The weary find eternal rest, and all the sons of want are blessed. I love that second line. The prisoner leaps to loose his chains. Now, you see how careful Mark is. The more I study him for these Tuesdays, the more I want to look for these little connections. You see, the same word is used in verse 12 as in verse 14b. In 12, this paralytic got up. In verse 14, Levi got up. They're both cripples. The one is a physical cripple. The other is a moral cripple. Do you see the difference? Makes no difference. The one is an illustration of the other. Forgiveness is getting hold of a cripple and releasing him so that he can rise up and walk in newness of life. Authority to forgive means freedom to choose. Authority to forgive means power to deliver. Now look at the third thing, right at the end of verse 14. Authority to forgive means right to demand. Right to demand. Follow me means what? It means a lifetime of service. It means that Levi, the tax gatherer, is going to become, in fact, Matthew, the writer of the Gospel. Now, it is very important to realize that I don't become, when I'm a Christian, just a free agent. I'm released from slavery that is devilish in order to submit myself to a slavery that is divine. I always remain a slave. You've got to choose which you want. Do you want to be a slave to the devil or a slave to God, to Jesus Christ? You're going to be one or the other in the end. It's inevitable. That's what Jesus said in very famous words on another occasion, isn't it? Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, who are under the yoke of Pharisaism in that particular case in Matthew 11, come to me and I'll give you rest. I'll set you free from that harsh and heavy yoke of the Pharisees, of that religious yoke. But then notice what he says. Take my yoke upon you. I don't take that yoke off and then leave you free. I put my yoke on you. But my yoke is not harsh and heavy, but easy and light. Now then, let's summarize our marvelous story together in verse 14. Let's link it again with verse 10. Jesus has authority on earth to forgive sins. That means he has power and authority to choose. There's no partiality. He chooses the righteous, he chooses the rogue, he chooses the fisherman, he chooses the tax collector. He chooses the youngster, he chooses the elder. He chooses somebody who's come to Tuesday for the first time in his life, but by the same token, he might choose somebody who's come for many, many Tuesdays without fully understanding. There is no partiality. If I may put it like this without being irreverent, Jesus is not a specialist in rogues. We're all the same to him, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. He has power and authority to choose us, and in that lies our hope. Secondly, he has power and authority to change us radically, out of darkness into light, from slavery to freedom, from self-centeredness to Christ-centeredness. And many of you will be thanking God in your hearts that that great change, yes, with many blemishes and many failures, but that great dramatic change and transformation has taken place. It's like a Copernican revolution. Self no longer at the center of the universe, but Jesus. Power and authority to choose you, power and authority to change you, and power and authority to call you to a lifetime's obedience. Not a momentary and thrilling experience, but a permanent, day-by-day, loyal discipleship. So what is the proof that you are forgiven, my friends? The only proof that I'm forgiven is not that I've been baptized, or that I'm a member of the church, or I've been confirmed, or I have some great spiritual gift, or some great spiritual experience. According to this little story, the proof that a person is forgiven is that they get up and follow him, their disciples. That's the proof. If I am following Jesus today, according to my lights with all the strength that he gives me, if I'm following him as best I can, then that is a proof that sometime in days past God has drawn near to me and redeemed me. There's no other proof. If you're not following Jesus today, then I must tell you that I very much doubt if you've ever really been forgiven. I believe in the forgiveness of sins is an immensely important sentence. It really contains within it the whole of Christianity. It's bringing us out of one world into another, from one loyalty to the only loyalty that matters. Let's pray. We've got a couple of minutes to think. Has God done that great redeeming, cleansing, forgiving work? Has he brought us out of darkness into light? Have we responded to that gracious command? Well, obviously, you could do it in your heart even now and say, Lord, with all my weakness and frailty and sinfulness, I long to get up and follow you. Give me the ability so to do this day and for the future. Heavenly Father, make these great truths plain to us all, newcomers and old disciples alike. May we all rejoice in the forgiveness of sins and know what it is in our own experience. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.